I've chosen selected scriptures about the incarnation. I'll talk more about that. That's kind of different than the way we would usually do it. Usually we choose a text or we're going through a book and we exposit it verse by verse. But today I've decided to approach this teaching on the incarnation in more of a systematic way. And we'll talk more about that. So why don't we go to the Lord in prayer and then we will begin. Now let's pray. Father, thank you, God, so much for your grace in our lives. God, we thank you that you are a sovereign, most high God who reigns. Lord, and you have condescended to send your Son to save your people whom you have chosen, whom you have predestined to be adopted sons and daughters of God. We thank you, God, that you are such a gracious Savior, God, and then how you save us and how you conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, it's a wonderful thing, Lord. It's a wonderful thing to have a Christian life, Lord, in which you are working actively in our life. Thank you, Father. I pray, God, that you would bless our time in the Word. I pray you would give us understanding and wisdom into these really deep and doctrines of the Lord and doctrines of the Word of God, Lord. Help us to see what a tremendous gap that you have come. What a tremendous journey, Lord, from heaven to glory into to a babe in a manger, and then even to die a sinner's death and to be buried. And you rose again, you ascended to your pre-incarnate glory. Thank you, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you'd have to say to us today, God. Help us to really take in the Word of God and this tremendous doctrine about the incarnation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've spoken of, and as our worship, I think, presented in a very good way, we're going to talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ today. And that's really what we celebrate as Christians during this Christmas season. That's what Christians have been celebrating for centuries, is this doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I really do appreciate Christmas. I don't appreciate some of the things that it might entail, like the commercialism or materialism, but I think it's a wonderful thing for friends and families to get together and to exchange gifts. I mean, even the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So I think it's a wonderful time, but I also want us to be clear and to know exactly what it is that we are celebrating during Christmas. What is this thing that we celebrate during Christmas? And as I said, it's the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have three major headings today. And we're going to talk about the what of the incarnation. What is the incarnation? And I'm going to go through selected scriptures that teach on this doctrine of the incarnation. I know that many of you probably already know the incarnation, what it is, and we've already heard about this. But I just really want to make sure that we really appreciate the glory of it. Then, after that, we're going to talk about the why of the incarnation. Why was the incarnation necessary? Was it just an option for the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, pre-existent, to take upon a human body and human flesh? Was it just optional, or was it necessary? And if so, why was it necessary? Why is the incarnation necessary? And thirdly, I want to talk about how of the incarnation. The how did this incarnation come into being? How was it accomplished? And I'll talk about that. So the what, the why, and the how of the incarnation. So let's look first at this first heading, is the what of the incarnation. As I said, historically, that's what Christians are celebrating, is the incarnation. And let me define for you what the incarnation is. And I think Jason Delgado did a great job of doing that. The incarnation is simply this: the second person of the triune God taking upon human flesh. The second person of the Trinity taking upon the fullness of human nature. And I just want to also, I mean, I know this is going to be heavy theological at first. I want to bring in some applications, but we need to understand the theology before we get to the application. So try to bear with me as I present this theology, deep theology. But I think also we need to understand, well, what is the Trinity? Because you just said it's the second person of the triune God. What is that? Well, the Trinity describes the nature of God. God is a Trinity. God has a triune nature. And how the Trinity, I think, should be defined as well, is that The Trinity is God, is one God, but he eternally exists as three distinct persons. One God eternally existing as three distinct persons. The persons, the Father is fully God. God the Father. God the Son, the eternal Son of God, is fully God. And God the Holy Spirit is fully God. And scriptures teach this explicitly throughout. But I want us to now, before we understand the incarnation, I want us to really think about the majesty of the glory of Jesus Christ, especially before his incarnation. Before the incarnation, it's essential to understand that Jesus Christ is eternally the Son of God. And when we say he's eternally the Son of God, that describes the relationship that the Son has always had to the Father. Now, we are also, as Christians, if you believe in Christ, repent from your sins, we are also sons and daughters of God. But we're sons of God in a totally different way than Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the unique, one and only Son of God. And that, what that describes is his nature. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by nature. He possesses all of the divine attributes of God. Jesus Christ possesses all of the nature and the essence of God. Jesus Christ is much as God as the Father is God. That's what the Bible teaches. And it's essential for us to see that. Jesus Christ is truly God. And I want us again to get this picture of Christ before his incarnation, before deity was yoked together with humanity. And to see that, you know, if you would, real quickly, just turn to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. And I want us to see the glory of Jesus. And that's what this Christ hymn is all about. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 17. That's what the whole Bible is all about, is this Son of God, this Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. As I said, we're sons and daughters of God by adoption. Jesus Christ is Son of God by nature. But look with me, Colossians 1, verse 15 to 17, it says, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen Jesus Christ, you've seen God. Jesus Christ is the full explanation of God. He makes the invisible God visible. And then it says, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, the Jehovah's Witness will come knocking at your door and they'll say, hey, did you know Jesus Christ is the firstborn? It means he's the first created being. That's not at all what that word means. Prototokos, it means that Jesus Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all of creation. This goes back to the firstborn in the family in a Hebrew mindset. They possess all the rights and privileges of the family. Jesus Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He has all the rights, all the privileges of creation. And why is that? Look at verse 16. It says, for by him, by Christ, were all things created. This is saying that Jesus Christ is the creator. He is sovereign deity. He is eternally the Son of God. He created you. He created me. He created everything that you would see. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the mountains, the rocks, the hills. He's created it all. He also created the, then it says, look, it says both, he created all things both in heaven and on the earth. Evolution, purposelessness doesn't create anything. God created it through the Son of God. It says both in things on heaven and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authority, all things have been created through him and for him. All of these angelic spheres, that's what thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers means. It means Christ created the unseen world. There's an unseen world that we don't see. There's demons that fell. There's angels. Christ created them all, things visible and invisible. And notice it says all things were created through him and for him. Everything is created for God. You are created to bring glory to God. In some way, you will. All things are created for him and through him. It says he is before all things. Christ is eternal. Before all things and in Christ, all things hold together. So we even see in creation, the Father speaks. The Father initiates the creation, but it was only through the Son of God that all creation comes into existence. See the Trinity right there. Father speaks, he initiates creation, The Son brings it into creation, and He sustains creation. All things hold together, and the Holy Spirit, I believe, sustains creation as well. So that's the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. But I want us to see then, again, what we're speaking of today is this incarnation. The incarnation that is the Son of God becoming man, living among us while never ceasing to be God. So let's just look at some texts. Again, we're still in sort of the theology realm, the doctrine realm. I want to present this first before we get to the more of the application. So look with me in John 1:1. There's some texts that speak about the incarnation. We read this during the worship. And me and Jason Delgado didn't even talk about what scriptures he was going to do. And it's the same one. So this is the one that describes, really, partly, his incarnation. This is one of the scriptures from John's point of view. It says, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let's stop there. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. So we have these two persons that are named. We have the Word, the Logos, and we have God. The Logos and the God. We have Word and God. So, primarily, this God is referring, I believe, to mainly the Father in this context. The Father, maybe also the Holy Spirit. But primarily the Father is what's being referred to. The Word is the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what we do. That's the Son of God. The Word is also called the Son of God. It's another identification of Jesus Christ. He's called the Word, the wisdom of God. So it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's Christ, the eternal Son of God. He is eternal. That's what it says. And it also says, and the Word was with God. Saying that Jesus Christ was with God. Cross-contam. He's the Word and God, the Son, and the Father are face-to-face in the Holy Spirit. They are enjoying intimate fellowship for all of eternity. Intimate fellowship, communion with one another for all of eternity. Even way before the world was even brought into existence. God is totally sufficient in Himself. He doesn't even need us. He is the eternal God existing as three persons. Then it says the Word was God. Now that doesn't mean that the Jesus and the Father are the same person. We just read that the Word was with God, was with the Father, the Son was with the Father. They're not the same person, but what this is saying is that Jesus Christ possesses all of the attributes, all of the divine nature that God does. So it's saying Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father is God. Jesus Christ is as much God as the Spirit is God. Okay, so we see that. Now look with me at verse 14. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word then takes on an additional nature. This Son of God, eternal Son of God, takes upon additional nature and becomes flesh. He's not talking about the flesh as how Paul talks about it sometimes in a sort of in a sinful sense. He's saying the Word took upon humanity. The Word took upon human nature and it dwelt among us. So that's what Matthew says. This is God with us. God with us. And the Word in flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld the glory of God. If you see the ministry of Jesus Christ, you see the glory of God. And then he says, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and full of truth. So there, now we see that this eternally pre-existent Son of God takes upon human nature. He never ceases to be God. He doesn't give up a single shred of His deity, but He takes on an additional nature. Right? And we talked about this in Sunday school, but I want to just talk about this a little more, that Jesus Christ had a real human body. Jesus Christ had a real human soul. He had real human emotions. He had a real human will. Everything that we have as humans, Jesus was. He became a man. Just like we, except one thing, he was missing that we have is sin. And as we read, the Holy Spirit, I believe, prevented Jesus Christ from becoming a sinner. Jesus Christ in his humanity wept. He got angry. He did this without sinning, of course, so that we get angry, but we can sin. But Jesus Christ, when he drove out the money changers in the temple, it was without sin. It was righteous indignation. Jesus Christ expressed the myriad of human emotions. He rejoiced at the Father's will. He was troubled in spirit. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He was born the normal way that children are all born. He was conceived miraculously of the virgin birth. But I mean, think about it. Jesus really birthed. And I don't mean to be in any way you know, ridiculing that, but he really birthed. Jesus really had to have his diapers changed because he was fully man. We read that Jesus grew the way that all children grew. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He learned obedience by the things he was, by the things he suffered. We even know that Jesus was tempted at all points as we are yet without sin. So that's what we're talking about, that God, the Son of God, takes upon human nature and becomes flesh. What a great mystery this incarnation is. But I also want to see, we're still theologically going through this, but that even while Jesus was on the earth, he still never ceased to be God. He was still God. And we see this when he performed many miraculous signs. These authenticated that he was God. This glorified Jesus. In Matthew 8, 26-27, we see that he calmed the storms in the sea by the word, by his word. The disciples asked, what sort of man is this that even the winds and clouds obey him? He's showing that he's God. He's now the God-man. He feeds 5,000 people with two fish and five loaves. Jesus turned the water into wine in the miracle at Cana. And he says he manifested his glory. His miracles manifested his glory. Wasn't just doing miracles to entertain the gainsayers, but he was manifesting the glory of God. Jesus Christ walks on water, and you know what the disciples did? Matthew 14:33, it says, those who were in the boat came and worshipped him. They bowed down and worshipped him. And they said, truly, you are the Son of God. My friends, are you worshiping Jesus today? The disciples worshiped him. Jesus Christ displays his sovereign Godhood and power over the demonic by casting out demons. He displays his sovereign Godhood over nature by calming storms. He displays his sovereign Godhood over sickness by his miraculous means. So even during the time of his humiliation, when he lived in this fallen world, he displayed that he was God, the second person of the Trinity, taking upon him flesh. I just want to go, come up with just one more scripture, maybe two, about the incarnation. This is an amazing scripture, and I'm not going to totally exegete it. We're going to hear that from Emilio in maybe a couple months. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 5-11, what a wonderful teaching about this incarnation. And really, the major emphasis that Paul is preaching here, or teaching, is he wants the church to be unified. He wants there to be true Christian unity. And he says, fulfill my joy. I want you to fulfill my joy by being like-minded, by having the same love, by being one accord, by being one mind. I want you, church, to be unified church. I don't want there to be divisions in the church. We talked about that. And he says, how do you do this? Well, he says, here's how you do it. You do it by humility. Unity comes through humility. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, prefer others before yourselves. But each one of you look not out for his own interest, but the interest of others. That's how you do it. By preferring others. By not looking out for your own interest, but the interest of others. And he says, let me give you an example of this. It's amazing that Paul uses this great theology as a illustration for the church to be unified. He says, here's the example. Christ. Christ is the example. Think what Christ did. He leaves heavenly glory. He leaves the status and privileges that he had in heaven. And he becomes a man. He takes upon the form of a servant. He becomes in the likeness of man. He's found in the appearance as a man. Not only that, he's obedient even to the point of death, death on the cross, to accomplish the Father's will, to redeem his elect. He gave up his right, he gave up his status and privilege to obey the Father. And that's our example. We ought to give up our rights. Give it up for the furtherance of the gospel and the furtherance of Christ's church. So he says, let me read it. Have this attitude in you, which is also in Christ. He says, you should have the same attitude. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient, even to the point of death, death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name, which is above every name, that is the name of Jesus. Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, they're already bowing, and those who are under the earth, they're probably in hell, and they're bowing, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he says that Jesus Christ existed in the morphe of God. This word morphe describes the essential nature of a thing. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ existed it. By very nature is God. He is God. Eternally existing God. It's the Trinity. It's the Trinity is the most wonderful doctrine. It really makes me mad when people deny the Trinity. Trinity denier is the one of the most heinous sins that I could think of. But then he says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He's equal with God. But he doesn't cling on to his Godhood for his own benefit. He doesn't cling on to his Godhood for his own advantage. But what does he do? He empties himself. What does it mean that he emptied himself? So what it means, he gave up the status and privileges of glory. And he took upon the morphe now of a servant. He exists in the nature of God, the morphe of God. Now he takes on the morphe of a servant, which means he assumes human nature in all of its fullness. He takes upon the morphe of a servant, and being made in the likeness of man, he is found in appearance as a man. It just means that he's the God-man. He's yoked himself for all of eternity to humanity. Jesus Christ will always be found as a man, fully man, and fully God. When he went up to heaven, the angels appeared to the men and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking? Some strange thing happened." He says, "Do you not know that Jesus Christ will come back in like manner as you saw him go?" He is the Son of Man. When Stephen gets martyred, he says, "I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." He stood up, standing at the right hand of God. He's always going to be yoked to human nature. He's the God-man. It's an amazing thing. So then Christ says he humbles himself, he becomes obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He did it to accomplish redemption. For this reason, God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him a name, that when he comes again, every knee will bow. If you're saved, you already are bowing to the Lordship of Jesus. If you're not saved right now, you are not submitting to the Lordship of Christ. It is to do your will. But one day, every knee will bow, it says. Things in heaven, things even under the earth. Every knee, every tongue will confess. Everyone will bow, my friend. But for those who bow, who aren't saved, they will bow in a forced submission and a judgment. It's a terrible thing to fall in the hands of a living God. I choose to bow the knee now by sovereign grace. The only way that that can happen. So that's Philippians 2. I'm not going to really expound these, but Galatians 4:4-5 says, "When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law, that he might redeem those who are under law, that they might receive the adoption of sons." He says, when the fullness of time had come. God waited for the exact right time. 4 BC, whether it was 5 or 4, there's debate. 4 BC, God thinks it's the right time. There's one Roman government, there's one Roman language, Koine Greek. There's a road system that goes throughout the whole Roman world. And I guess God thought it was time. He thought it was time to redeem his people from their sins and secure the redemption that Christ would wrought. And he sends forth his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Think of that. He's born of a woman, the way most or all people are born. He's born under law. The sovereign lawgiver of the universe now becomes obedient to his law for us. In order that, look at the purpose, that he might redeem those who are under law. We were judged by God's law. And we're under it. And the law works wrath. The law works judgment. Because you, my friend, have broken the law. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the law of God perfectly. He died as a payment for the sins that we've broken the law of God. And we receive adoption as sons. Praise God. 1 Timothy 3:16, by common confession, greatest mystery of God is He, where God was revealed in flesh. So my friend, this is what Christmas is all about. It's about the incarnation. I'm so grateful for the incarnation. That Jesus Christ condescended to become a man. That now I can know Him. I can know God now through my mediator, the man, Jesus Christ. It would be impossible to know God unless He did this. That takes me to my next point. But let me just first finish this. That this is such an important doctrine. So important. This is essential. That this reveals whether you are of the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Antichrist. It says this in 1 John 4:1-2. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He says, don't you know there's many false prophets, so you better test the spirits. Test them. He says, here's a test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He's from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, the incarnation, that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took upon Him in the flesh. If they confess that, they believe that, then that's a teacher that would be from God. That's truth. Conversely, in verse 3 says, but every spirit that does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard, that is coming and is now already in the world. The Antichrist is already in the world. This is the spirit of Antichrist, not the final Antichrist. And it's those who deny the deity of Christ and that this deity would come down and take upon human flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. And I would ask everyone here today, do you believe the testimony of Scripture that God or Christ was manifest in flesh? Do you believe this, that the eternal Son of God was manifest in flesh? This is the difference between the spirit of the world and the spirit of the Antichrist and the spirit of God. It's a huge difference. Do you just think that Jesus Christ was a good man? Do you just think He was a prophet? Well, that's the spirit of Antichrist. No, He was the God-man. He was the Redeemer of God's elect. What you believe about this doctrine can decide the difference between heaven and hell. This also separates Christianity from all other world religions, and I'm not afraid to say it. Because Islam doesn't believe that Christ was manifest in flesh. It's an antichrist religion. It is. Buddhism doesn't believe that God was manifest in flesh. Christ. Hinduism doesn't believe this doctrine either, which shows these are antichrist religions. There's only one saving religion. That is the Bible. The Word of God. Christianity, true Christianity, God taking upon human flesh. All other religions find their source in hell, in the doctrines of demons, because they don't receive this doctrine. But let's look next. Why was the incarnation necessary? So why is this so necessary? But in order to understand this, we need to understand something about the plans and purposes of God. That God, in eternity past, decided to save a people for Himself. He set His love on people, on certain people. And He decided to save them out of the fallen race of Adam, and to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ. He decided to do that. This was only by His sovereign good pleasure, by the freeness of His grace. And Ephesians 1 speaks on this. Let me read this to you. I was actually telling someone about this yesterday. I was talking to him all of a sudden. He's like, wow, this is really interesting stuff. I don't even think he was saved, but he thought it was really interesting. But let me read it. It says, just as He chose us, that's God, chose us in Him for the foundation of the world. God chose you in Him. It means He chose you to be in Christ, to be saved. He chose you in a saving way in relation to Christ, put you in Christ, before the foundation of the world, before you were ever born. If you're a Christian today, it's only because God chose you in Him for the foundation of the world. And it was so that you'd be wholly blameless before Him, that in the end you will end up wholly blameless before God. This is in love. He predestined us. Another word to describe chosen. He predestined us to become adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. God predestined you to become His child. You weren't always this child. You were once before you were saved the child of wrath. But God has so predestined you. He wasn't going to let you die. He was going to bring you to salvation. He predestined you to be an adopted child of God. And he says that was according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise, to the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. It was only because of the sovereignty and grace of God. If you're saved today, you only have one person to thank, and that's God. Only have one person that you give glory to, and that's God. Then it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we could say then that God doesn't have to save anyone, right? He could have left us all in our sins, and God would be just. He could have left us all in Adam. He could have left us all in our fallenness. But once God decided in his sovereign mercy and grace to save people, to conform them to the image of Christ, I believe the incarnation was necessary. And it was necessary for this reason. Because that was the only way God could redeem man. That's the only way. He had to become a man. He had to become like man, because he would be their representative. And then Christ comes as the second Adam, and he obeys God's law perfectly. He obeys God's law. He obeys everything that God told him to do. He fulfills all righteousness for us. And he merits a righteousness from being perfectly obedient to the law of God that he imputes to us, that he gives to us upon saving faith. But he could only be a representative if he was a man. It's the only way to be the second Adam. That's why he was born related to Adam. And if you trace Christ's lineage, he was related to Adam. And he satisfies the law of God in behalf of his people. He merits this righteousness that he gives to us. So for the Christian, God has declared you to have fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. Because it wasn't you who kept the law, but it was Christ, your mediator. It was Christ, your substitute, who did on your behalf. And Christ looks upon you as perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. God does through Christ. But that's not the only reason. He also did it to satisfy the wrath of God that would do our sins. Christ was our substitute. The only way that Christ could be a substitute is if he was a man. It's the only way. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, my friend, never. It had to be a man like us. That our sins would be given to Christ. Our sins would be imputed to Jesus Christ. He would become our sin bearer. He would become our wrath bearer. And this is seen explicitly in Hebrews 2. Let me just show you this. Hebrews 2 says this. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same. Jesus partook of the same flesh and blood. Who are the children? The children are the children of God, the people of God, the elect of God, the believers. And it says, since they share in flesh and blood, he, Christ, likewise partook of the same. He became man. In order that, look at this. This is another reason of the incarnation, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Through Christ's death, he destroyed death. Through Christ's death, he destroyed the power of the devil, who wielded this power of death over people's lives, that people are terrified of death. But if you're a Christian, my friend, you don't have to fear death. You can welcome it. It will usher you into the presence of Almighty God. And you have nothing to fear. Nothing. The only thing you have to fear is God himself. You don't even fear death as a Christian. It's a wonderful thing. You have a hope that transcends the grave because the death of Christ, because he became a man. And he destroyed death for all those who were come after him, who would believe in him, who would repent of their sins. And then it says, verse 15, he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I've been freed. I'm not a slave of death any longer. I'm not afraid of it either. So who do I have to fear in this world? I mean, the most thing that we fear, the worst fear people know is death. We're afraid, oh, well, what's the worst thing they can do, kill me? But that's actually a good thing for the Christian. What are you going to do? If that's the worst thing someone can do to you is kill you, then, I mean, you got it made. Right? You just got it made. It's a great thing to be a Christian. The incarnation is a great thing. Because through him partaking of flesh and blood, he's destroyed death and the power of death and the devil. Verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels. Why doesn't Christ give help to angels? Because, my friend, he wasn't an angel. He was a real human being. He doesn't give help to angels. Angels are doomed. The ones who fell, they don't get grace. They don't get another chance. They're doomed to the lake of fire. But he says he does give help to the sons of Abraham. Who are they? Well, the sons of Abraham is just a nice way of saying the elect of God. All those who follow after the faith of their father Abraham. Spiritual children of God. When he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. His brethren are the people of God. He had to be made like them in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins of the people. Christ had to be a man to be your priest. Christ was a priest. And he goes before God the Father, who's angry at sin, who hates sin with all of his being. And he says, Father, I offer you the sacrifice. I offer you the sacrifice, which is my blood. And he enters into the throne of God. He says, Father, this is my sacrifice. This is the blood for all of my people. And he gives that sacrifice. And the Father receives the sacrifice and raises him from the dead and makes him ascend to the right hand of God to show that, yes, I receive the sacrifice of the Holy Son of God. So Christ was not only the priest, and he had to be a man. He had to represent man, so he had to be a man. But he's also the sacrifice itself. He's both. And in that sacrifice, he propitiates. He satisfies the complete brunt of the wrath of God that was for sins. He drains it to the full. He drains it to the full. So therefore, there remains no more wrath left for the Christian. God's not angry at you if you're a Christian for any of your sins, past, present, and future. There remains no more wrath for you. God, Jesus Christ, has drained it to the full extent. And now we can say there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I stand as a beloved child of God. With God, I have favor. It's an amazing thing, this gospel. It's an amazing thing, this incarnation. But my friend, if you're not in Christ, you will still pay for your sins, but you will pay for them eternally in hell. It will cost you all of eternity to pay for your sin. They'll never be fully paid for. The wrath of God will never be fully satisfied. Only because Jesus Christ was God. He has an infinite righteousness. He is an infinite person that he could drain all the wrath of God in the span of 3 hours. That it will take a sinner all of eternity to repay. I'll choose the mediator. I want an advocate. I don't want to go to the court of justice with a father who's perfectly holy without an advocate. You need an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he's our advocate. So that's what Christ has done. God's wrath is poured out completely satisfied. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will be saved from the wrath of God. Praise God. Nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. Didn't someone say the only thing we have to fear is death itself? The Christians don't even have to fear that. We can only fear the Lord. So we see then that this incarnation is necessary if God is to redeem people from their sin. So on Christmas, will you think this? Will you think not only of the incarnation, but will you also think of your sin? Because it was your sins who nailed him there on that tree. Contemplate your sins. You won't have any interest in the death of Christ unless you have first understood your sin. So on this Christmas, will you understand that you are a sinner? Do you know that? I'll clearly say, I'm a sinner. I've probably sinned the last couple days in many ways. I hope I've repented of them. But we're sinners, and we need to contemplate that we're sinners, and it was our sins that put Christ on that tree. It was our sin that drove Christ to come all the way down from heaven and take our place. That's why it was necessary to redeem his people from their sins. Let's look at the last heading, and this is going to be real quick. How did this take place? How did the incarnation take place? Well, very simply, it is simple, it's the virgin birth. That's how it took place. Through the virgin birth, Christ entered into the stream of humanity. Now, I don't know all the metaphysics of it, but I'm just telling you that's exactly how it happened. The virgin birth. It is the means by which the Son of God would be incarnated and be brought into this world where he would redeem us from our sins. I just want to read this text real quickly. I think we read this one too in the worship. Just give a couple brief comments about it and then we'll be done. It says in Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. So Mary is betrothed to Joseph. That just means they're engaged. And it says before, notice that word before. Before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That's the virgin birth right there. She was found to be with child before they had come together to consummate the marriage through the sexual union. She was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph probably thought that she had been out messing around, fooling around. This was by the Holy Spirit. So what does Joseph do? Well, Joseph, he thinks, well, she's been unfaithful to him. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, verse 19, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Just to give her a divorce. And look at verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, or by a dream, and said this, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Don't be afraid. She's not been unfaithful, Joseph. The child which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did this. The Holy Spirit impregnated Mary. This is verse 21. She'll bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. Listen, for he will save his people from their sins. Same thing I've been describing. That's the purpose of the incarnation. He will save his people from their sins by dying on a Roman cross, appeasing to the full the wrath of God. And he will be called, verse 23, Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So that's how the virgin, or that's how the incarnation came to be. Through this virgin birth, a miraculous birth. Maybe even better to call it a miraculous conception, because that's what it was. It was a conception. And God would tell Mary, this is in Mary's account of it, when an angel spoke to Mary and said, Mary, you're going to be pregnant and you're going to conceive a child. And Mary said, I don't even know a man. How can this be? And here's what the angel said to her. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. That's how it happened, to the Holy Spirit bringing Jesus Christ into this world, holy God, holy man, the God-man, to redeem his people from their sins. So I will exhort everyone here today, and hopefully you believe the incarnation of the Son of God, and hopefully you will come to the point where you will repent of your sins. Say, yes, that sacrifice was for me. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I need the sacrifice. Lord God, please save me. Save me from my sins and come into my life. Change me and transform me. And I will now submit to your lordship. And whatever the Bible says, I will do it. That's what it is. Whatever the Bible says, we will do. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you, God, for this great sacrifice of the Lord Christ. Thank you, God, for dying on a Roman cross. Thank you for appeasing the wrath of God. Lord, what splendid, what a glory, what great news. Lord, I pray if there's anyone who's never confessed to you, that they would go home, they'd get on their knees, and they would cry out to his sovereign God, save them, and to work with them. Lord, not even going home. Why not just do it right now? I pray they would cry out to you, God, that they would save you, and that you would save them, I should say. Lord God, thank you, Lord, that we have a hope that the world cannot take away. We have a hope that no man can take away. We have a hope that will transcend the grave. We have a hope that surpasses all other hopes. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm so happy this Christmas that we have the ultimate gift, the gift of salvation. Thank you for your grace, God. Help us never to take this lightly, Lord. Help us never to take your incarnation lightly. I know there's many people that mock the incarnation. They call it a myth. There's books that are written on the myth of the incarnation. But Lord, we believe the scriptures. We believe the Bible. Thank you, God. Thank you for giving us even that faith to believe our Bibles. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also glory in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. God has made us his friends and his servants.